We are continuing then this evening with our studies in the attributes of God, and the reason why we are looking at these qualities and properties that belong to God is because they do answer the question that we all ask: what is God actually like? And the scripture makes it clear to us that man by searching cannot find out God, and anything that we know about God is what he is pleased to reveal of himself to us. And therefore we are dependent upon a revelation, a self-disclosure. And in the scripture we believe we have such a revelation. And the whole of the Bible, of course, is not just a book from God, but it is a book about God. And I think we should keep that firmly in mind, because sometimes we lose sight of this great main theme of the scripture. We tend to think that the Bible is a book about the history of man, the history of the world, or a book about the people of Israel, or the Christian church. And all of these topics, and many more, of course, are included in the narrative, but the Bible is a book about God. It tells us about God as the creator, the ruler, the redeemer, the provider, the God who is the judge, and so on. And all the other things that the scripture tells us about the world, these are secondary matters, in a sense. The world, of course, is that arena in which God works out a plan of redemption and restoration, reconciliation. And the scripture tells us of the future. But basically it is all the doing of the Lord, from creation right through to the new creation. It is always the same theme. It is the right hand of the Lord that does valiantly. And In these past number of weeks, we've been looking at some of these attributes of God, and we're now, having made some introductory comments concerning why we should look at these things and trying to identify the attributes and how the theologians have spoken of them in different categories, we're now looking at these attributes of God in particular. And we've been looking in the book of Exodus for the past number of weeks, because in the book of Exodus, many of God's attributes are brought out in this great act of redemption that we find recorded in the book of Exodus. And as I've indicated a number of times, scholars are quite right when they emphasize that the book of Exodus is the book of redemption in the Old Testament. Indeed, it is the book of redemption that lays the groundwork and the fundamental principles of redemption for the whole of the Bible. And the rest of the Old Testament and throughout New Testament also, we find reference being made to events and principles that we find recorded for us in this book of Exodus. Well, we've been looking for the past 2 weeks at some of the teaching in chapter 14, where we were looking at the event, the crossing of the Red Sea, and we've seen how in the close of that 14th chapter, we see thus the Lord saved Israel that day. And we have seen how this crossing of the Red Sea is the pivotal point. It is the point of no return, and it is the central feature of the redemption of Israel from the land of Egypt. And they set out in their pilgrim way to the promised land. And last week we were looking at the verses 19 and 24, you may remember, and emphasizing the nearness of God, the imminence, what the theologians call the imminence of God. And the nearness or the imminence of God was manifested to the people of Israel in the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They were never without God's presence. They were never without guidance. They were never without protection. And even in the darkest night, there was always a light in the midst of the people. They never, ever walked in darkness. And that's a principle that is true for all experiences of redemption. Well, we come then to this 15th chapter, and I want us to think about verse 11 and to emphasize this rhetorical question that is posed here. In these opening verses of chapter 15 in the book of Exodus, we have the song of Moses and the people of Israel, followed, of course, by the song of Miriam, the prophetess, and the other women. And then they continue their pilgrim journey. But in these verses that we have dealing with the song of Moses and the children, there's a whole series of statements made concerning the great event that has just taken place, the great deliverance and how the Lord had done it, and the praises that are given unto the Lord. The Lord is my strength and song. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And so on and so on. There's quite a number of these affirmations concerning what God is like. And then in verse 11, which is our verse this evening, there is this question in the midst of all these indicatives and affirmations concerning God. There is this question: who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And then the Moses and the people continue to sing concerning what the Lord has done. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them up. Thou and thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, and so on. But our interest in this particular verse this evening is because, in contrast to the imminence of God that we're speaking about last Wednesday, here we have a statement, not the only statement, but it is a statement nonetheless which emphasizes the transcendence of God. As the theologians put it, those of you who read about the attributes of God will know that the transcendence of God is one of those characteristics by which God has made himself known. And this is what Moses is in fact referring to. He is conscious of the fact that God is near, and that God is seen, and that God does things for the people of Israel. But he is also conscious of the fact that there is a great mystery and a great superiority concerning the God who does such marvelous things for the people of Israel. Now, out of all the attributes, I suppose, I don't know for sure how to, as it were, evaluate them in terms of difficulty of understanding and difficulty of preaching about them. But I would think, certainly from my own perspective, this is probably one of the most difficult of all the attributes of God that we're going to consider. And we're going to consider it simply because it is beyond our understanding. When we're dealing with the transcendence of God, we are dealing with something that is quite beyond anything that we ever imagine or ever are able to think about. God is simply beyond our capacity to understand. And this is surely what Moses is driving at when he asks these questions. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? In other words, he's saying there is none that is like unto the Lord among the gods. There is none, as we shall see, who is able to do the kinds of things that the Lord has just demonstrated that he is able to do for his chosen people. Now, the word glorious here, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? This is not the ordinary Hebrew word for glory or glorious. This, and I'm emphasizing that because on another occasion we're going to look at God's glory and try to understand what the Scripture actually means by the glory of God. And we might be tempted to think that this is just that word. This word is not the same word. This word here means honorable. It means to have an honorable reputation. And what Moses is saying is, who is like the glorious or so honorable or so worthy of respect? Who is so dignified? There's a whole series of different ways that we could that we could translate what Moses in fact is saying here. But the point is, whichever way we want to translate it, the point is that Moses is saying that there is nothing, there is no one, no matter how high we might think the exalted ones are, there is none who is in any capacity comparable to the Lord. When Moses says here, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Again, the word for gods here means mighty ones. Not just the heathen gods, no doubt they were included, but anyone in an exalted position, whether it be in the realm of the gods or the mighty ones upon the earth, such as Pharaoh. What Moses is saying is he's drawing a comparison between God, the living and the true God of Israel, and every other authority, every other high dignitary that you can ever begin to think about. He is saying, in effect, there is none, no matter who he is or what they are, there is none like unto the God who has performed such a marvelous redemption for the people of Israel. And this is what we want to try to look at. Now, as I say, it's difficult. It's difficult for me to understand it, and it's difficult to preach, and it probably will be difficult to you to understand it, and that's just the way it's going to be, simply because it is a most mysterious, and in a truest sense, it is a transcendental subject that we are going to be trying to say something about this evening. But we've got to say it, because the Bible has quite a number of places which emphasize, and we could have taken different texts to emphasize the transcendence of God. So what is this all about? Well, the question, of course, is self-explanatory. It's a rhetorical question, which implies that the answer is implied in the asking of the question. And Moses is saying in the song is that there is none at all anywhere at any time who is like unto thee, the God, the one who is, O Lord. There is none like unto God. And when Moses, of course, is putting it like that, we're to understand is that there is none who exists like God. And we want to emphasize that, because the terrible danger is that we will imagine God to be a kind of extension of ourselves. And every heathen religion, as far as I know, is a religion which has invented a God. But the God or the gods of that religion, whatever religion you care to make it, it is simply a kind of extension. God is a kind of extension of what man can think, a kind of extension of man himself. And even the critics of Christianity, and I was listening to one fairly recently, and he was under the complete misapprehension that Christians think of God as a kind of fatherly figure in the sky, an extension of what we would want our a perfect father to be. So we've invented this kind of a father figure. And some, of course, more critically and contemptuously speak of God as being a kind of Santa Claus that we've invented, one who is generous and dispenses his gifts and comes bringing good cheer and gifts to us. This kind of thinking. And that is the way the natural man always thinks. And the tragedy is that very often that's the way that Christian people think, that we think that because in some way we are made in the image of God and therefore have some resemblance to God, that therefore God is like unto us. Now, that's not entirely untrue, but it's more untrue than true. There are, of course, likenesses between us, ourselves, and God. Let us make man in our own image, says the Lord. And you and I, as far as I know, of all the earthly creatures, we are the creatures that most resemble what God is like. But we've got to remember that while there are similarities between what we are and what God is, there are dissimilarities. And in fact, the dissimilarities are more and far greater than the similarities. And so while we may well be like God in some aspects, we are very unlike God. And God is not like us. In the main, he is very different to us. And it doesn't matter how exalted, whether it be among the gods or the great ones or anyone upon the earth or in the heavens who is worthy of veneration and respect, the fact of the matter still remains that there is none that is exactly like God. They are all infinitely inferior. Because let's remember something. To be anything at all less than the infinite God is to be infinitely less than God. Everything that exists is less than God. And what makes God so different is not just that he is a greater or a bigger version than we are ourselves, but that he exists on a different kind of level. You and I exist in space and time, and we are creatures. We are contained within space and time. And the fact of the matter is we cannot think outside these confines of space and time. So when we're speaking of the transcendence of God, we're speaking in terms with the limitation of our creaturely thinking and our creaturely concepts. But the point is God is above and beyond all earthly bounds and all timely boundaries. And so who is a God like unto him? And this is what the Bible poses right throughout. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, for example, one of the greatest chapters in the whole of the Bible, and certainly from verse number 18 onwards, in that chapter where we have God challenging us, who am I going to be like? Who are you going to liken me? To whom are you going to compare me? He reminds us that everything that he sees around him, and that's the entire universe as we understand it, with all its magnitude and with all its complexity. And God says it's all nothing. He says it's a small thing. He counts it as a little thing. And all the creatures on the earth, he says, they're just like grasshoppers. And everything before him is like a little drop in a bucket in comparison to what God is, the vast creation, the universe with all its magnitudes, is as nothing before him. He is the one he names the stars. We don't even know how many stars there are. There are trillions of stars, apparently. Our sun is a very ordinary, it's a very small star, apparently, in the cosmic scale, and according to the way that the astronomers analyze these things. And we think it is so powerful, so big, and etc. And God says it's nothing. There are multitudes like that, far greater. There are far, far greater stars. Apparently there are stars in the cosmos that could encompass the whole of our solar system. And that is a magnitude simply beyond our mathematical ability to understand it. So this is how the Bible describes God. And all of this is attributed to a personal being whose name is the Lord, who is able, as we've seen in previous studies, he speaks, he listens, he remembers, he cares for his people, and the very concept of such a God is quite beyond us. And there was a book written some time ago that posed the question, is our God too small? And there is no question that when you and I do think of God, we perhaps think of him far too frequently and far, far too often. We think of him in terms that are quite inadequate. And because they are inadequate, they are therefore inaccurate. And we're not really thinking about the God of the Bible at all, but some God who is a convenient God, a convenient size, a God who can be cajoled, manipulated, a God who is there almost at our convenience. And when we come to the Scriptures, we get a shock to our minds, and we are given information that indeed challenges us and shocks us to our core, because we find that we have been thinking about God in totally inaccurate and indeed almost idolatrous and blasphemous terms. So the question is posed, who is a God like unto? There is none exists in the way that God exists. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then there is none that can do what God has just done. Who is a God like unto thee? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Now here Moses and the people are reminding us, as they were reminding themselves, that their salvation was all of the Lord. There was no God in any of the nations of the earth, as far as we know, who was able to do what the God of Israel had done for his people in parting the Red Sea for them. Now, we might say, well, how can we work this out? Well, it seems to be the case, as far as I know, that in the ancient world, and probably in the modern world too, when heathen nations would go to war, for example, and win a great victory, they would attribute that victory to their God. And in the ancient world, and probably in the modern world too, If one nation is able to beat another nation, then it means that their God is more powerful than the God of the oppressed nation, those over whom they have won the victory. And so they would attribute the victory to the gods. Now, there are places when the people of Israel did that, but they did it in a slightly different way. But what Moses is emphasizing is this, that the people of Israel, they did nothing. They didn't go to war. They didn't destroy the army of the king of Pharaoh. It was the Lord who did. Israel didn't lift a finger. In other words, there was nothing that Israel did that enabled them to pass through the Red Sea on dry land, except that they just went through. They had nothing to do whatsoever in parting the waters of the Red Sea. Moses, you remember, prayed. And Moses put his rod over the water. And it was all done for them. And there are times, of course, when the people of Israel would go to war against some of the Canaanite tribes, and the Lord was with them, and they would win. And they would recognize that their armies had been accompanied by the power of the Lord. But on this occasion, if Pharaoh, for example, had caught up with the people of Israel and slaughtered them or captured them again or whatever, he no doubt would have attributed this victory to Amun-Ra or to one of the other gods of the empire of Egypt. But in fact, it would have been Pharaoh's army that had done it. It would have been Pharaoh himself who would have done it. He would have attributed what he did to the gods of Egypt. And so what Moses is doing is drawing a contrast and saying that the people of God were helpless. There was nothing they could do. And suddenly there was this divine intervention from the God who was above nature, above everything. And for him to part the Red Sea was a small thing. There was no great effort. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. The whole picture is one of effortless ease. The Lord didn't have to sweat or strain to part the Red Sea. Just reach out his hand and the deed is done. And so all the experience of the people of Israel's deliverance was attributed to God because they did nothing. They did not one thing except go forward into the Red Sea, and there was no way in which they could claim a victory over the armies of Pharaoh. So there is no one, they are saying, who can do. Every nation that would perhaps win the victory over another nation would do so because they happen to have a better strategy or tactics or a better trained military or whatever. And they could attribute this to their gods if they so pleased. The fact of the matter was it was their own right arm that did it. And here we are being reminded it had nothing to do with the ability of the Israelites to do anything about passing through the Red Sea. And in the same way, the destruction of Pharaoh's army. We are told here, in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in thy power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. Everything that has happened to Pharaoh, the people of Israel say, we didn't do it, we couldn't do it, we wouldn't have had the ability, we wouldn't even have known how to begin to do it. The Lord, it was the right hand of the Lord that worked valiantly. And it's the same with salvation. Every single religion that I've ever heard about, except the Christian or the biblical religion, salvation is by the devotee of that religion doing something, winning favor, doing something to please the deity, the offering of sacrifices, sometimes child sacrifice, sometimes human sacrifices, sometimes the bleeding hearts out of victims and such like things, as well as animal sacrifices, pilgrimages, flagellations, and all the kinds of things that man-made religion invents in order to win favor with the god of the gods whom they are seeking to placate and seeking to cajole to bless them. But when we come to the biblical revelation of God's salvation, we find that salvation, in a sense, really has very little to do with us. We are the beneficiaries of something that God does. God provides the sacrifice. God is not pleased with our sacrifices. And even all the Old Testament sacrifices, on the Day of Atonement, for example, when we are told an atonement was to be made for Israel. Well, was an atonement actually being made for Israel? The answer is no. Strictly speaking, no. Because the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin.
What Israel was doing year by year on the Day of Atonement, for example, was not making a real atonement by offering the animals on the altar of the Lord, but they were doing what the Lord told them to do by being reminded annually of how the Lord would deal with sin. In other words, when there was an atonement made, it was an atonement in prospect only of what the Lord would do. He would make a real atonement. Who is a God like unto thee? There is none can be as God. None can exist the way that God exists. None can do what God does. And none can destroy the enemies of the Lord in the way that God can. And so there's a whole galaxy of possible things that could be said about how different God is. So there is none like unto him among the gods. And God has revealed himself in terms of the God who is great, who is a great mystery. Even when he appears in a pillar of cloud by day, there is still that sense of separateness and mystery. As one of the commentators puts it, he says, normally a cloud is blown away with a wind. And it seems that who knows what the weather conditions were like during the 40 years that the people of Israel were in the wilderness wandering. Who knows what different weather conditions they met. No doubt there'd be winds blowing. But the cloud was never blown away. There was something very strange going on in the camp of Israel. Normally a cloud is blown away. A fire can be blown out. Rain comes and quenches it. But there was something very permanent and strange. And yet when you looked at the cloud, there was no image of anything. All it was a cloud. There was a mystery there. And the fire by night. Again, a permanent light in the camp of the people of Israel, but there was no visage, there was no appearance of a man or any living thing. It was simply a flame of fire. Again, there is always this transcendent mystery whenever God reveals himself and comes amongst us. So there is always this transcendence, there's always this otherworldliness. What Otto calls the numinous, that sense that there is something really unearthly. There is something that is totally beyond what physics and our science and our common sense, our rationality, governed by our time and space existence and our fallen nature. We think in these categories, and there is something about God that takes us by surprise, and we simply cannot fathom it because we cannot plumb the depths and rise up to the heights of what God is actually like. So when we say that there is none like unto him, we are meaning that God is above everything. He is before everything. He is beyond everything. He is not simply a greater version of ourselves. He is a different kind of being to ourselves. And when we say that God is great, we don't simply mean that God is greater than we are. There are all kinds of things that are greater than other things. For example, one can think of a horse in comparison to a mouse or a shrew. Now, I think by any standard, we would think that a horse was greater than a mouse or a shrew. It is heavier, it is stronger, it is wiser as far as we know. It is greater, it looks greater, it is greater, it has greater potential. It lives far longer, it can do more useful things as far as we know. And so we would say that it is greater. And the tendency, perhaps, is to say, well, God is like that. We are like a little shrew or a mouse, and God is a bigger version. But when we say that God is great, or that God is greater than all other things, we're not drawing a comparison between something that is bigger, a bigger version, or a stronger version, or a wiser version, than those who are lesser in terms of extent and time and wisdom. We are thinking not that God is greater in terms of time and space and quantity. He is greater in quality. He is greater in life. His life is greater than ours because his life never has a beginning. His life never is going to have an end. You and I, before we are conceived, I'm not sure when human life begins, but it seems that it begins in conception or sometime around that. And it seems that that's when we begin. And apart from that, we have no personal existence. And so the question is, well, when did God begin? And I was listening to a critic of Christianity saying that the first cause, these Christians who speak of God as the first cause, are left with a problem. And the problem is, well, who made the maker of all things? Well, there's no mystery there. There's nothing great about that. The theologians and philosophers have been talking about that all the time. The who caused the first cause. That's as old as men's thinking about these things. The fact is, the one who is the beginning of all things, he has no beginning. Now, I can't understand that. You can't understand. Everything that you and I see had a beginning. This building had a beginning. And you and I had a beginning. And we're all going to have an end. This building's not going to exist forever. And it can be changed. It can collapse. It can be improved upon. It can be added to, the roof can be taken off and made lower, and we can do all kinds of things. Everything around us is changeable, in a state of flux. It all is temporary. It is all in a state of change and changeableness. God's transcendence is beyond all that. His existence is outside the time and the spatial characteristics that we tend to think about. And this is why when we find the people of God confronted with the mystery, the unearthliness and the transcendent quality of God's being, and when he manifests himself, there is a sense of fear, there is a sense of unease, and there is a sense of inadequacy. Think, for example, in chapter 3, you remember when we're looking at that chapter, when the Lord appeared unto Moses. And we're told that the Lord appeared in the bush, and the Lord spoke to Moses in the bush. And when Moses realized who it was that was appearing and speaking to him, verse number 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham. You see, Moses didn't know, what is this? Who is this? What is going on here? A bush burning and not being destroyed and consumed and burnt up. And suddenly Moses came to the recognition, it is the Lord. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the response of Moses was not jumping for joy and full of hallelujahs. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And when you come to the 20th chapter, for example, when God came down on the mount at Mount Sinai and gave them the law, we are told that the mountain was a-smoking. We are told that there was rumbling and there was shaking and an earthquake. And the Lord appeared in a cloud and a voice was heard. And the people said to Moses, don't let us come near. Don't let this God come near to us. They were afraid to draw near to. Moses had warned them not to draw near. The people didn't need to be warned to draw near. The very manifestation of the divine transcendence instilled in them a terror of the Lord. And when the terror of the Lord is properly understood in biblical terms, it is founded upon this fact that God is not just a greater version than we are, that God is different, and that he is above and before and beyond all things, and yet he is a living, personal being. He is a family within the Trinity. He's not a lonely God. There's a theologian who speaks of the solitariness of God. God is not solitary. God is a Trinitarian fellowship and family. And within the Godhead there are these three mysterious personages. And it's these three personal qualities belonging to each one of the divine Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they are all transcendent. And they are all without beginning and without end and without change. They can never be improved upon. You and I can change things. We can change things for the better. We can make a change and it might get worse. God can never be improved. He is as good and perfect as he ever can possibly be, and he can never become less than he is in all his perfections. And there's much more to it than that. But what I want to press on to is this, not only this sense of dread and inadequacy and fear that is the beginning of true wisdom, recognizing that we are dependent creatures upon the God who is there and he is not silent, but in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that God is revealed. And it's revealed in terms that we both understand and in terms that we do not understand. The virgin birth. Men laugh and mock at the virgin birth. Our Christian faith requires the virgin birth, because our Christian faith is God with us. Emmanuel, God, the one who in the beginning is the Word. He made everything. He is with God. He is God. Without him nothing was made that is made. He became flesh. And he tabernacled amongst us. And just as in the Old Testament times it is the God of Israel who supplies grace to his people, so in New Testament times it is the Son of God manifested who supplies grace to his people. John 1 verse 16, out of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, and there was grace and truth in the law. Let's not say that there was no grace and truth in the law of Moses. There was plenty grace and plenty truth in the law of Moses, but not as much, not this way. It's the word that is made flesh. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth in the fullness of our capacity to understand it and our need to experience it has been finally revealed in his Son. And the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made known to us what God is like. And God is like Jesus. That's what our God is like. This transcendental being is like Jesus, the man from Galilee, the one born of the Virgin, made under the law, made for a little time lower than the angels. And yet there's a mystery about it. Because how can we begin to understand the mystery of God manifest in the flesh? How can we understand the great mystery of two natures in one person and so forever? How can we understand how it is that God should limit himself with a self-imposed humility and a self-imposed limitation to the life of Jesus? And yet that's the amazing message of the Bible. The God who is transcendent can draw near. But when he draws near, he doesn't become over familiar, and we don't become over familiar with him. It becomes us, and on this I'm going to close. It becomes us. We have such a great high priest, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7. One who is like unto us, and yet one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus is like us, just as God is like us, in a sense. But the differences between us and Jesus are far, far greater than the similarity. Jesus is like us. We are like Jesus in that sense. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, sharing our blood, sharing our human manhood, our human life, with its weaknesses, yet without sin. But there are differences. And the differences are the differences of the Godhead. He is God. And the difference between God and everything else is the difference between God and everything that is not God. And the difference is infinite. And the difference is quality. And the difference is not just a matter of degree by which we can graduate into some kind of equality with God. The difference remains. We will always be in the presence of one who is superior and above and beyond and before us. We will never understand what God is fully like. We will never fully understand God with all eternity before us. And I don't know what eternity is going to be, but I rather suspect it is going to be growing and increasing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think that is probably part of it. And with that eternity in which to learn more and more about the wonders of the God who is, we will never come to exhaust and to know him fully. He will always be the one of whom in eternity we will say, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the great ones? Who is like unto thee in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There is nothing, there is no one, ever has been, ever will be, or ever can be like the God of the Bible. And that, there's more to it than that, but you see the mystery. You see the difficulty of preaching about this, because we're preaching about something that we do not understand. And our mental capacities are not geared to understand adequately. But in the scripture, the Lord comes down and he speaks and he does. And we can grasp something of the outskirts of his garments and the fringes of his ways as he works for our salvation in the history of our world. This is the God of the Bible. And there is no other God beside him. But we have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.